Please turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through 27. Romans 8, 18 through 27. The Apostle Paul wrote Romans to teach the Roman Christians the great truths of the Christian faith and then to show them how to live out that faith for the glory of God. Chapters 1 through 11 are doctrinal in nature, while chapters 12 through 16 are very practical. Chapters 1 through 11 teach us what we need to believe, and then chapters 12 through 16 show us how to live out that belief. So from the very start in chapter 1, Paul felt the need to show us how dire of a situation we're all in apart from Christ. And so Paul spoke about God's wrath. And he showed us that God's wrath is both revealed and deserved by both Jew and Gentile, because we're all guilty as people and we're all guilty as individuals. We all deserve wrath. And our rebellion against God incites it. And Paul showed that very clearly to us. Being a Jew doesn't save anyone. Circumcision doesn't save anyone. No work will save anyone. Heritage won't save anyone. Being a good person won't save anyone, because none of us are good. And none of these things can pay the just and eternal wages of our sin. Instead, the Bible is very clear, and Paul made this very clear in Romans, we're all wicked, desperate, totally depraved, and lost in our sin. And nothing that we can do will save us from the wrath that we also rightfully deserve, and Paul drove that point home. He nailed that point. That said, the good news is this, that for all who believe, God justifies us by faith and declares us righteous. Amen? He delivers us, redeems us, from the slave market of sin. And in Christ, God's wrath against us is satisfied, praise the Lord. How does it happen? By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Adam brought sin and death, Christ brings forgiveness and life. When sin abounded, grace abounds even more for us in Christ, and that's the best news that any sinner can ever hear. Jesus saves, amen? Jesus saves, and in Him, we die to the old life of sin and death, and He makes us new. Result? Live for His glory, of course. Live for His glory, but it's not easy. Romans 7 makes that clear. It's not easy because while we are no longer in the flesh, we still have to battle against the flesh. And it's a lifelong battle, and don't we know it? Don't we know it? The good news is that it's not a losing battle. Why? Because Romans 8 has told us that there is now no condemnation whatsoever for those of us who are in Christ. And we have a divine helper, the Holy Spirit, and when we use the means He gives us through His Word, prayer, fellowship, and the like, we can indeed take ground in this battle more and more day by day for the glory of God. But again, it's not easy in this world. It's not easy. Look what He says next in verse 18, and this should encourage us this evening. Verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. We're going to stop here for now and just look at this first fact from the passage, which is this, that while we suffer now, glory awaits us all in Christ. Now, is that true? We suffer now? Anybody? We suffer now. That's not a question either. That's a fact. We suffer in this present time, true of the Roman Christians and true of us. Paul starts off by saying, I consider, which refers to a conclusion based on facts. In other words, what I'm saying next is true, it's clear, it's based on truth, it's based on fact, it's logical. What is logical? That the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Now that's not true of the world, but it is true for us in Christ. See, those without Christ suffer now. There's no real hope for them in the midst of it. There's none. There's nowhere to go. There's no comfort for them. In fact, it's only going to get worse for them, and that's a tragic thought. All the good they'll ever have is found in this life alone, and that is a very sad reality because life is hard. Sin abounds, sickness is a reality, bad people hurt us, and death is inevitable, and then after that, eternal wrath because of your sin and rebellion against God. What misery! But the opposite is true for us in Christ. Oh yeah, we too suffer in this present life, but we know that something much better is coming. And that hope, that truth changes everything for us. Yeah, we still suffer, even more than people without the Lord. Why? Because we not only have to deal with the sufferings that come to everyone in this sin-filled world, but we also have to suffer because of our allegiance and love for Christ. That's added sufferings. But that's okay. Because we in Christ have glory ahead. And this is all temporary, and someday we'll enter into a world where there is no sorrow, no tears, no crying, no sin, and no death. That's heaven. That's what we have waiting. On top of that, whatever we suffer here, it'll be returned to us in a greater weight of glory, which we will enjoy forever as part of our eternal reward. And that gives us strength. That gives us perspective. That spurs us on even when life is very hard. See, we can rejoice no matter what happens because suffering is brief and glory is eternal. Our suffering is light affliction compared to the glory that's a heavy weight of glory. Our suffering is in this body alone, but our glory is in a resurrected body that'll be perfectly fit for heaven forever. There's no comparison. It's not even close. So suffering in this life is much different for us in Christ, much different. Soon we're going to be with the Lord. And all the sufferings of this life are going to fade away into oblivion, and that truth helps us when life is hard. Oh, yes, it does. John Rogers was a preacher during the reign of Bloody Mary in the 1500s. He was strong, he was bold, he was courageous, and he feared God more than he feared man. He was put in prison for preaching the word of God, and he was later sentenced to death for it. Reports say that he awaited death cheerfully, even though he was forbidden to say goodbye to his own wife. He was told that he could recant and go home, but he refused. He wouldn't deny Christ. He said, "That which I have preached, I will seal with my blood." He was told that he was a heretic. Rogers replied, "That shall be known at the day of judgment." His executioner said, "I will never pray for you." Rogers says, "But I will pray for you." It was said that he was then burnt to ashes, washing his hands in the flames as he was burning. John Rogers has been in heaven for over 450 years. Was it worth it, John Rogers? What do you think? Absolute, without a doubt. For us in Christ, it's always worth it. Because glory is waiting, the best is yet to come. God rewards those who are faithful to Him, and soon we're going to be with Him forever. Good to remember when life is hard. And so this world is filled with troubles, because this world is a fallen world. And if you're a Christian, you're going to suffer for being human and for being a Christian. But why? Look at verses 18 through 25. Let's look at that. Verse 19. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. Anybody? We groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Now here, Paul personifies creation as groaning. Creation groans as it anxiously awaits the culmination of salvation for God's people. Why? Because that will trigger the release from corruption to which all creation has been subjected to since Adam and Eve's fall into sin. You remember that? Oh, Adam! Come on, Adam, why'd you do it? You did it to all of us, Adam, and yet he probably held out longer than any of us would have. But at that time, God's judgment on Adam included a judgment on creation. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles. It shall grow for you, Genesis 3:17. But not only were the plants cursed, but so were the animals, and so was all of creation. Hey, the world is a beautiful place. But we have no idea what it used to be like and what it will be like again, because what we have now is not natural. Violence and death, even in the animal kingdom, are the result of the curse of Adam's sin. Death wasn't part of the original creation, which God pronounced as good. And in the future, when believers receive the full redemption that has been promised in Christ, all of creation will be restored at least to its original state, if not to an even greater level of glory. But until that time comes, Paul says that all of creation groans and labors with birth pangs. In other words, it just can't wait until that curse gets lifted and things are made right again. Now note two things. First, this passage assumes that God's the creator of all things. It didn't evolve by chance or random mutations over billions of years, not at all. Right from the beginning, the Bible presents God as creator, and it doesn't put it up for debate. It doesn't put it up for discussion. God miraculously created all that is by the word of his power in 6 days. Psalm 33:8, let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. Why? Because God alone is the rightful Lord of creation. God alone is the rightful Lord of all. Note also that even though creation is fallen, it still bears witness to the majesty and the glory of the Creator. Psalm 19:1, the heavens are telling of the glory of God and their expanse is declaring the works of his hand. Isn't that true? Isn't that true? I mean, if this is a cursed and fallen world, what's it going to be like in glory? What's it going to be like in glory? Hey, the ocean is amazing. Yosemite is awesome. The mountains and trees are beautiful. This world is a stunning place. But we have no idea what it's going to be like when this creation will be delivered from the bondage of this corruption. We have no idea. But until that time, all creation suffers because of man's fall into sin. It's presently enslaved to corruption and to death. On top of that, we ourselves groan along with creation. Come on, anybody? Anybody? Okay. Verse 23 says that we have the first fruits of the Spirit. What's that mean? This means that we have a taste of the glory to come, but we also know that the best of it awaits us. Can we therefore be faulted if we long for the fulfillment of what we've received in the first fruits? I can't wait for glory. I can't wait till I'm finally with Him. So we groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our bodies. Last week we saw how we've been adopted by God. And while that's an amazing truth, the inheritance comes later. And until that time, groaning. That's when the redemption of our bodies will occur. That's when we'll put off this sinful flesh and put on our glorified bodies that will fit us perfectly for heaven. But until then, come on. Groaning. The word groan emphasizes the Christian's intense longing for what lies ahead. It literally means to sigh often, to sigh deeply, to moan, and to bewail within oneself. Come on, can you relate? In Jeremiah 4:31, this word describes the groaning of a woman in childbirth. It's been used to describe the groanings of someone who's lost a loved one. It's also the kind of groaning that Job experienced when he was in the midst of his intense physical suffering. So this is more than just a sighing. No, this is intense groaning and moaning here. We can relate. We can relate. Specifically, Paul says that we groan because we can't wait for the redemption of our bodies. Paul says the same thing in 2 Corinthians 4:4. We who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Same thought. The word burden literally means to be weighed down, to be heavy, to be overcome. And this is our reality for now. John Calvin says that the groaning of believers arises because they know that they're here in a state of exile from their native land, and they know that they are here shut up in a body as in a prison. Hence, they feel this life to be a burden. He's right. And it's frustrating. Not just the daily frustrations from being a human, but the frustrations from being a Christian who desperately desires to please God. Then there truly are added frustrations for us in Christ. Oh yeah, there are. We want to be holy. We want to be free from the flesh that wages warfare against us. We want to be done with this battle against temptation. We want to be released from this body of sin. Hello, anybody? And I don't know one Christian who doesn't feel like groaning over his or her spiritual condition. Why? Because we long to be holy for the glory of God, and we're not there yet. So we groan. Oh. Aren't you tired of me, Lord? No. We hate sin and we still sin. Ah, this flesh makes you want to pull your hair out, doesn't it? We groan along with creation. Praise the Lord, there's hope, amen? Not in what is seen, but what is not seen. In what lies ahead for us in Christ, there's hope. Praise the Lord for that. Hope means confident expectation, and that's what we have because God is not a liar. Hope of what? New bodies, new creation, eternal life, a perfect home with God and His people forever. Hell, I can't wait for that. Revelation 21:4, God will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, but the former things have passed away. That reality should light a fire under us. Hey, heaven is a place more wonderful than we could ever begin to think or imagine. We ought to be longing for heaven. It's a place of joy and beauty, of peace and happiness that will never end. It's described as a perpetual feast of eternal joy. It's a place where there will be no sin, nor suffering, nor sorrow, nor pain. It's a place where there will be no quarrels, no disagreements, no disappointments, and no weeping. And then think about this. In heaven, we will never do anything at all to displease God. There we will know perfect joy. And everything now that makes us groan will finally be done away with, and we will find ourselves in the presence of God where the purest and truest kind of joy is possible. There we will live in perfect comfort. We will love God perfectly, and we will be loved perfectly by Him. And look, His love will engulf us perfectly forever. Eternal joy, eternal bliss, eternal peace will be ours in God's awesome presence, and that reality should create some longing in us, I think. I'm here preaching this kind of to make you groan even more in light of what you have waiting, you see. We're pilgrims on a journey to our eternal homeland, and oh, how blessed we will be when we finally arrive. So we groan as we wait for that amazing day. That said, we're also filled with hope, and we have great motivation to persevere, right? To endure in faith, to keep going, to pursue Christ and His glory until that time, because soon we'll be home, and now's the time for the battle. Now's the time for the warfare. Now's the time for the fight. I remember when I was a kid on Christmas Eve, how I couldn't sleep because of the excitement of the next day. It was a selfish excitement, but I was excited. And that's how we should feel a million times over as Christians. We should be excited, overjoyed with eager anticipation for what lies ahead that should compel us today, right here, right now. Life is often hard here, but life is good. But nothing compares to what lies ahead. So, groaning now, but glory later. Focus on the glory later. Good news in this groaning life, we're not alone here. We're not alone here. The Spirit helps us. Verses 26 and 27. Let's go ahead and look at that. I was going to cover all the way through verse 30, but we'll do that next week. But here's some comfort. Here's some comfort for us as we groan in this life of trial. Likewise, the Spirit also helps us in our weaknesses. Praise the Lord for that. We do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Isn't that interesting? First note Paul's humility in saying this. Look, he didn't write, "The Spirit helps your weaknesses." No, instead he said, "The Spirit helps our weaknesses." And so he included himself with us as one who himself is weak. Now look, a main reason that we don't pray as frequently or as fervently as we should is that we don't recognize how weak we really are. And that's a shame. We are weak, fragile, desperate, needy, and we need to be praying constantly. And if we knew ourselves to be weak, we would constantly be going to the Lord and crying out to Him for strength, which is good, which is necessary, which is needed. Jesus didn't say, "Without me, you can get along pretty well." He didn't say that. But then when you get hard, when you get hit hard with something really big, then just call on me and I'll come. No, He said, "Apart from me, you can do nothing," John 15:5. We tend to look at the spiritual giants in the Bible and think, wow, they were strong. Look at Elijah. He called down fire on his sacrifice and then slaughtered 400 prophets of Baal. Twice he called down fire to consume a commander and 50 armed men who were sent to arrest him. What a giant in the faith. And yet James 5:17 says, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours and he prayed. Elijah was weak just like we are, but he prayed to the God who is strong. Same with Moses. Moses was a spiritual giant. Moses parted the Red Sea so that the Israelites could pass through on dry ground. And then he brought the sea back over the heads of the pursuing Egyptian army. I know God did it, but God used Moses in the process of that. He brought water from a rock in the barren desert. At his word, the ground opened up and swallowed alive those who challenged his leadership. Moses, the rock. And yet, in Psalm 90, he laments the frailty and shortness of life. He says, "Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us and confirm for us the work of our hands." Yes, confirm the work of our hands. Now think about that. If Moses needed to beg God to confirm his labors, how much more us? See, Moses was aware of his own weakness, which is why he prayed a lot. Jesus relied on prayer as well. He's God in human flesh. In his humanity, Jesus knew that he must depend on the Father for all things, and so he prayed much, and he prayed fervently. And our weakness should cause us to cry out to God in prayer. Lots and lots and lots and lots of prayer. We're weak. We're weak. Praise the Lord, God sends His Spirit to help us in our weakness. That's awesome. But I don't even know how to pray as I ought to pray. I don't even know that. You know, that's okay. Because God doesn't leave us to ourselves. God hasn't left us alone in our weakness. Rather, His Spirit helps us in our prayers by praying for us. See, the Holy Spirit is God who lives in every believer as our helper. And look, He helps us in many ways, incredible ways. If He wasn't helping us, none of us would be able to do anything for the glory of God. Come on, there's no way. We are so weak and we need God's Spirit as our helper. Praise the Lord, we have Him. But here we see that He not only lives in us to help us arrive safely home in glory, which He will do, and He will do very well. But He also helps us in prayer. The word help speaks of someone who's carrying a heavy load and having another person come alongside to take the other end and bear the burden with him. This implies that the Holy Spirit doesn't do everything while we sit back and do nothing. No, but instead, we're to keep praying and keep obeying the Lord. And as we pray, the Spirit says, "Let me grab the other end. Let me help you by picking up your burden and taking it before the Father's throne. I know what to pray for even when you don't know." And so He helps us by praying for us in our weakness. What about those groanings? Isn't that interesting? Groanings. What's going on there? Some say that's tongues. That's tongues, but the word tongues isn't mentioned here. It's groanings. It's not tongues, it's groanings. So what is it? Some believe that this refers to our own groans, which the Spirit translates into specific requests before the Father. So when the Spirit burdens us with inexpressible longing to know and do the will of God, He then takes those burdens to the Father in an articulate form on our behalf. And you know what I mean, right? You ever pray those prayers? Oh! Lord, oh, Come on. You ever been there? Others argue that this means that these are the groans of the Spirit Himself of which we are not aware. The Spirit does this, see, we don't, and He does it before God, and it's between God and the Spirit, and God the Spirit and God the Father. John MacArthur says that these are divine articulations within the Trinity that can't be expressed in words, but carry profound appeals for the welfare of every believer. Now, both of these are true, by the way. There have been many times when all I can do is just cry out to God and groan before Him. Many times. Oh, Lord. Oh, Lord, what am I to do? Help me. Help me. Oh, Lord, help me. The Spirit knows this cry and He goes to God on my behalf. Also, when I don't know what to pray, I also know that the Spirit will take that to the Father and go to Him on my behalf because He's my helper. And just as Jesus prayed for me, the Spirit will intercede for me and my need because He's here to help me. And He goes to the Father for me with groanings which cannot be uttered. He takes our needs at the deepest emotional level and conveys our hearts and our hurts and cares to the Father's throne, all in line with the will of God. He does His work well as our helper, and while we can't fully understand how this works within the Godhead, it should definitely encourage us to pour out our hearts before the Lord. You don't know what to pray? Just pray. Trust God. God knows your heart. The Spirit knows your heart. Go to God. Give it to God. I love the Holy Spirit. Without Him, we can do nothing. He helps us greatly in daily Christian life and in our prayer life. That's good. That's God. Also look at this. The end of verse 27 says, according to the will of God. This indicates that the Holy Spirit makes corrections for any misdirected prayers that we make. And you know, again, that is very good. Why? Because I don't always know what to pray for. Anybody? I don't always. How many times have I prayed for someone to be healed and God doesn't want to heal that person for God's divine purposes? God doesn't want to heal everyone. Don't believe that if you think that. God doesn't want to heal everyone. You know, the Spirit will take that prayer. He knows my heart to bring that person before God and do what's best for their soul. He knows I trust the Lord with the outcome. He knows. And part of our weakness in prayer is that we're not able to know God's sovereign will in the sense of His decree until after it has happened. We can know His moral will as revealed in Scripture, of course. I mean, we should never pray for anything contrary to the Word of God. See, you don't need to pray about whether you should marry an unbeliever or have sexual relations outside of marriage. Come on, the Bible is very clear about that. You should know that. But as one said, there's a mystery here that we cannot fully understand. Jeremiah was right to pray that God would spare His people from the Babylonians for His name's sake, but God's sovereign will in that situation was to judge them. And that's why I don't always know if when I pray for healing, I'm going to pray for people to be healed, but I don't always know if God wants to heal that person. Maybe He has them there for His reasons, just like with Job. People were praying, oh, Lord, get Job out of this situation. No, God had him there for a reason until the time came where God delivered him out of that. But we should pray according to God's will as best we can. But if God's decreed will differs from our prayers, the Spirit will correct our requests in line with God's sovereign will. And so even if to us it seems that our requests are denied in God's sovereign plan, they'll all be answered. Here's the key. Just bring your prayers to Him and trust Him. Just bring your prayers to Him and trust Him. He'll help us. The key is to pray a lot and then trust God with that prayer. We have a helper, and while life is full of hardship and trial, we're not left alone. Our helper helps us to fight sin for the glory of God. He helps us in prayer for the glory of God, and He lives in us to bring us safely home for the glory of God. And this should encourage us all greatly this evening in the hardships of daily life. There's more encouragement coming next week. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we don't always know what to pray, but we thank You that we can still go to You and bring our requests to You and trust You with them. I say thank You, Father, for who You are and what You've done. Thank You, Jesus, for coming and dying on a cross and interceding for me right now. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for living in us as Christians and helping us in daily life, convicting us, guiding us, leading us, and for helping us in our prayers, even when we don't know what to pray. Thank you. Help us to be people of prayer, and help us, O Lord, to trust you day in and day out. Have your way with us. Encourage us in the hardships and trials of today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.